On September 28th, 2015, my wife gave birth to our fourth daughter, Rosie. Now, previously with our other girls, the birthing process in my wife's pregnancy went almost perfect. So I was unprepared for the difficulties that were coming our way. At my wife's last appointment, the doctor ran some tests and determined because of certain risks, Rosie would have to be delivered immediately. And although there was an initial scare, by God's grace, the delivery process was successful. However, shortly after Rosie was born, my wife began to feel sick. The entire time we were in the hospital, the nurses were trying to do whatever they could to get my wife's blood pressure down. Now, eventually, they gave her enough meds where they could sort of meet their standards, and they sent us home. But during the first night that we were home with our newborn baby, my wife's blood pressure skyrocketed to near stroke-like numbers. She felt like she was going to pass out. She was dizzy. She couldn't sleep. She had shortness of breath. And these symptoms went on for an entire week, and we spent nearly every single night at the emergency room looking for answers, and we received none. And on top of this, our newborn baby, Rosie, got a virus and became sick and needed to be hospitalized. So here I am, by myself at Children's Mercy Hospital, with my sick newborn, while my wife is doing poorly at another hospital away. And for several weeks, I mean, our lives, they just seem like utter chaos. And for us, the news even got worse. We went to Stephanie's regular doctor, and she informed us that she might have a rare form of heart failure. Her doctor took her blood that day, sent it off to the labs, and told us that she would call us if the news was bad. At this point, my wife and I, we had nothing left emotionally. We cried and we prayed together the entire weekend. And in that moment, it seemed like no possible relief was coming. I didn't know at all if my circumstances would ever get better or change. And you know what thoughts started to enter my mind? Lord, have I done something? Are you getting me back? Have you left us? Have any of you asked those questions? And you know what I was doing? I was looking to my circumstance as an indicator of God's love for me. You see, at that moment, I still might have believed in the sovereignty of God, but what I began to doubt was if at the same time, God was still totally for me. So I want to ask you this morning, where do you look in times of difficulty, in times of suffering, in times of affliction? Where do you look to know that for certain that God is still for you, Christian? I want to make the claim this morning that your circumstances are not an accurate indicator of God's love for you. In this life, you could get everything you've ever wanted, have all of your dreams fulfilled, and die peacefully in your bed, and find on the last day that God was completely against you the entire time. Or you could lose your job tomorrow, have nothing in your bank account, have everything stripped from you in this life, and by God's grace, find in glory, He loved you deeply the entire time. That He never left you. He was always there. So if our circumstances are not an accurate indicator of God's love for you, then the question before us is, where should we look? When all hell is breaking loose in our lives and the Lord feels a million miles away, where do we look? Where do we look to properly interpret His love for us? Well, in our passage this morning, Christians are given an anchor of security in the love of God. Throughout this letter, Paul has been giving a defense and explanation of the gospel. And in our passage, At the end of one of maybe the greatest chapters in all of the Bible, in Romans chapter 8, what we are seeing is a climactic expression of the love of God, a climactic expression of the security we have in Christ. Paul wants us to celebrate and deepen our trust in the security of God's love for us. John Calvin calls this type of love the paternal love of God, meaning this isn't some sort of like general love that God has for everyone. This is a fatherly type of love that God has for his children who have been adopted in Jesus Christ. So the aim of Paul is to arm the children of God with a theology of security in the paternal love of God, so that when difficulties, affliction, and suffering, and even death are staring at us in the face, we can know for certain God has not abandoned us. So in times when our circumstances, they're not always pointing to his kindness towards us, we can, even with a broken heart, even when we don't understand, still say, I know God loves me. I know he's still for me. I don't understand, but I know he's for me. By God's grace, my aim in preaching this passage is to provide both fuel for preparation and sustainment in persevering through all circumstances until the end. I'll say that again. My purpose in preaching this passage is to provide both fuel for preparation and sustainment in persevering through all circumstances until the end. So what I want to do from our passage is just give three evidences of the paternal love of God for the Christian. Three evidences of the paternal love of God for the Christian. If you're taking notes, this is essentially my outline. First evidence, he didn't spare the infinitely precious Son of God for us. That's verses 31 through 32. Second evidence, he has silenced all accusations against us in the heavenly courtroom. That's verses 33 through 34. And third evidence, he has assured us his love is indestructible and unending. That's verses 35 through 39. So first, he didn't spare the infinitely precious Son of God for us. Look down at verses 31 through 32. Paul begins our passage with the first of many rhetorical questions that he is going to ask to strengthen the argument that he wants to make. In verse 31, he starts off by asking the question, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, these things that Paul is referring to include all of the blessings achieved for Christians in the gospel from chapters 5 through 8. So Paul is saying, if chapters 5 and 8 are true for the Christian, what more could I possibly add to convince you? What more do I need to say? I mean, it's almost as if Paul has sort of exhausted his argument and we're coming to the conclusion and he just concludes with, if God is for us, who is against us? If this is true, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Now, in this passage, the word if could really be replaced by the word since, because God being for the Christian here is not in question. Paul is saying, since God is the one who has initiated, accomplished, and will complete your salvation, he is totally for you, Christian. And if he is for you, then who or what could possibly stand against you? And the answer he wants to lead us to is a definite no one. Now, Paul is not saying in this life we will have opposition-free Christianity, right? We know that from experience. We know that from Scripture. But what he is saying is that if God is for us, all opposition against us will only work for his good sovereign purposes towards his children. In the wisdom of God, he turns every earthly plot against his people into their salvation and glory. This is what led David to say in Psalm 56:11. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mere humans do to me? Christian, get this. Not a hair on your head can be touched without the Almighty's permission. Paul could conclude here and that these things would just totally be sufficient for us from chapters 5 and 8. But what he is demonstrating in our passage is that he has not run out of material. The rest of our passage is Paul providing clear evidence of how we can know for certain that God loves us, that he is for us in Christ. How we can know for certain of his paternal love towards us. So how do we know? Paul first answers the question in verse 32. He says, he did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? The language of being spared should cause us to look back to Genesis 22. If you remember, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. This was the son Abraham had long waited for. This was the son of the promise. And now he's being asked to hand him over. But in obedience, Abraham prepares the sacrifice, grabs the wood and his son, and he's ready to kill his son. But an angel of the Lord stops him. A ram is provided in his place, and Abraham's son is spared that day. Now, if we fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, what we see is Jesus sweating drops of blood, pleading with the Father to allow the cup to pass from him. But this time, the son will not be spared. The plea of the son is met with the silence of the Father. You're thinking, what is the purpose of this? Why didn't he spare his son? The infinitely precious Son of God was not spared so that you and I would be. At the cross, Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath so that you and I would not have to. I mean, think about this, Christian. This is the perfect Son of God. He is limitless in value, and the only thing that he deserves is the praise of all creation for all eternity. And now think about your life. Even this past week, he knew every wicked thought. He knew every rebellious act. He knew everything. He knew all of our false motives. He knew all of our insecurities. He knew all of our grumbling. When you're alone at night and there's no one left to impress, he knows the real you. The real you that you want nobody to know about. All of your struggles. He knows it all. And still, in light of knowing everything, God didn't spare his son for you. He loves the real you, Christian. Paul says in verse 32, he actually offered him up for us all. Literally, Paul is saying God handed his son over to death for us. The handing of the son was not reluctant. It was not with gritted teeth. He didn't wait for us to get our act together. Romans 5:8 says, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't spare his own son so that you and I can know for certain that he loves us. Unless you think the Lord sort of regretted his decision after he saw the return of what he was getting back, the handing over the son for us was the initiation and plan of God from eternity past. We know that from Scripture. In fact, Isaiah 53:10 says, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. This truth leads Paul to ask the question in verse 32. If this is true, how will he not also with him grant us everything? Paul is appealing from the greater to the lesser. Now, most of us are completely fine with sort of giving away our leftovers or things that we don't find value in anymore. But would we be willing to give up what we most value, what we deem to find most precious? This is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He didn't withhold the most infinitely precious gift he could possibly give. And if he's done that, then we can know in every circumstance wherever we find ourselves in, God is never holding out on us. We can know for sure that the promises he makes to his children will never come back unfulfilled. We're not going to get to glory and be disappointed. When Paul says, with him, grant us everything, he's referring to our being co-heirs with Christ, meaning in Christ, what belongs to the Son belongs to us. So that if you're united to Christ by faith, all of the saving benefits that Christ achieved are yours in him. So we know if the Son was handed over to death for us, his promises to us are guaranteed. Christian, do you need evidence of the paternal love of God for you? Look to the cross where the Son of God was not spared so that we would be. But not only do we see the evidence of the paternal love of God towards us through being spared by God, we also see evidence of his paternal love in what he has done to silence all accusations against us. And that leads to the second point. He has silenced all accusations against us in the heavenly courtroom. Look down at verses 33 and 34. Paul asks another question in verse 33. Who can bring any accusation against God's elect? You're thinking, what does he mean by this? I mean, the world brings charges against us. The devil brings charges against us. Our own flesh brings charges against us. The point is not that charges are not brought against us, but that for the Christian, every charge brought against them on the day of judgment will not be able to stand. If you are in Christ on the day of judgment, every accusation will not stick in the heavenly courtroom. If you've trusted in Christ alone, his pronouncement of not guilty will thunder much louder than every accusation on the day of judgment. There's no higher court that they can take the accusations. Colossians 2:14 says, he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. The charges brought against us have been erased in Christ, and no accusation brought against us will be able to stand. Trying to bring a charge against God's elect would be a lot like a creditor trying to collect on a bill that's already been paid, right? If a collector calls you about a bill, wanting a payment, and you know it's been paid, you have a receipt, you're going to, with confidence, let them know, actually, I have a receipt with zero at the bottom. Christian, in Christ, you have a permanent receipt stamped in the blood of Christ that says zero forever. And much better than a zero at the bottom, you get the perfect righteousness of Christ. When you trust in Jesus, his faithful life, his perfect, spotless life is transferred to your account. Right? The gospel is much better than a start over to try again. We get his perfect life. That's amazing. This is what leads Paul to ask in verse 34. Who is the one to condemn? He's saying, if the charges can't stick in the heavenly courtroom, who can possibly condemn you? Who is left? Where is there a higher authority to take the charges? If you remember, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that the mouth of every unbeliever is going to be stopped on the day of judgment. The evidence of sin, it'll be so clear that absolutely no self-justifying word will be able to be uttered before God. All human beings, without exception, apart from Christ, will stand guilty and their condemnation will be just. But get this, for the believer who is standing on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, every mouth that would seek to condemn us on the last day will finally and fully be silenced forever. No justifying word will be able to come out of the unbeliever's mouth. No accusation will be able to be brought against the believer. Christian, who can bring any charge against you? Paul is saying no one. Who can possibly condemn you? Paul is saying no one. And you might be asking, how can this be? I have an endless list of sin in my life that would justly condemn me. In fact, if you look at this past week, how I was short with my wife, how I was short with my children, how I've stored bitterness. I don't know about you, but at times when I get to Friday, I have this list of sin when I go to bed at night. Things done and left undone that would rightly condemn me. And for some of you, I know it's a season where it just seems like tragedy after tragedy, and even in this church, for some of you, you've prayed for a spouse or a child and it just seems like God isn't answering you. For some of you, anxiety and depression are there to greet you every morning you get out of bed. For others, suffering, hardship, and hospital stays have become a part of your life. Meanwhile, the devil is whispering in your ear, he's out to get you, Christian. You've done something, Christian. He's through with you now, Christian. Where do you look in those moments when you don't feel like the condemnation is gone? Where do you look when you feel like the accusations are as loud as they've ever been? Christian, we look to Jesus. We look to Christ. We look to the cross. Paul says in verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Jesus is the one who died the death that we should have died by taking our place. Jesus is the one who resurrected from the grave, showing that the payment for sin had been fully paid. Jesus is the one sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us. He's interceding for us right now, ensuring that the justified verdict for the Christian will be upheld for all time. We don't merely look to the past to know the accusations have been silenced. Because our Savior, he did not stay dead, but he was raised. We can know for certain right now, in our present circumstance, whatever we're going through, he is loving us right now. He is interceding for us. All of these massive truths leads commentator John Stott to say this. Oh, hear this quote. It is so good. Meditate on this. John Stott says, we can therefore confidently challenge the universe with its inhabitants, human and demonic. Who is he that condemns? There will never be any answer. Brothers and sisters, our circumstances and our feelings, they daily change. But one thing that we can know for certain, that in Christ, his love for us never does. So rightly interpret his love for you by looking away from your circumstances and looking to Christ. This is the evidence of the paternal love of God for us. He has overcome every obstacle to get us so that we can know for certain he's never going to let go of us. And this leads to the third evidence. He has assured us his love is indestructible and unending. Look down at verses 35 through 39. If God did not spare his son, if the charges have been erased and no one is able to condemn you in the heavenly courtroom, Paul asks the question in verse 35, who can separate us from the love of God? He then makes this list of things that would attempt to separate us: affliction, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword. All of these circumstances, the natural person would point to and say that God can't possibly love you, Christian. So what are sure indicators of God's love and favor for the natural person? Wealth, new job, health, dreams fulfilled, vacations, retirement. Too often this sort of thinking has crept into the church, so we end up believing that if everything is going wrong for us, God must not love us, but if everything is going right for us, God must love us. Paul is making it clear that prosperity is not necessarily a sign of God's love towards the Christian. We are never guaranteed in this life that we will escape affliction, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and sword. We are never guaranteed that, even if we're faithful. So Paul is helping us to avoid this error that our circumstances are sure indicators of God's love and favor. Because our knee-jerk reaction when things aren't going well for us is this: I better make a list for tomorrow. Right? Read 10 chapters of my Bible. Pray 10 times a day. Share the gospel with everyone I come in contact to, which is a good thing. Lists are good. Make them. But when we start to use them to earn God's favor, they become damning. We make these lists and then we say, if I just do these things and I can get into God's good graces again, God will love me again. And this tendency in all of us is why Paul quotes Psalm 44. I don't know about you, but I was studying this passage. I'm thinking, this is kind of a strange verse, just to sort of quote a psalm from the Old Testament right here. It just sort of doesn't even feel like it fits. Oh, but it fits wonderfully in the point that he's making. Psalm 44, he says this: as it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. The psalmist is lamenting that God's people are still suffering, even though it appears they have been faithful. This is why the psalmist says in verse 23 of the same psalm, he says, "Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever." Paul is purposely quoting this psalm in our text to give a response to the psalmist's complaint. Because Paul knows in times of suffering, in times of difficulty and affliction, this is the common conclusion of God's people. He's rejected me. He can't possibly love me anymore. He doesn't care. And perhaps no one understood this sort of tendency more than Paul. Most of his life as a Christian, he experienced beatings, rejection, and opposition so intense that it says he nearly despised of life itself. He's not writing from some far-off theological tower. He is writing from personal experience. If anyone had reason to look at his circumstances and doubt God's love towards him, it was Paul. So Paul, when Paul asks the question, who can separate us from the love of God? From his own experience, he can with an emphatic say, no one. He says in verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul got to the end of his life and could say in 2 Timothy 2:4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Through every beating, through every rejection, through every anxiety, Paul never quit lifting his head. Through sleepless and lonely nights, he woke up every morning still trusting in Jesus. And you might be thinking, how can this be, Paul, more than conquerors? I mean, Christians have been beheaded and fed to lions. Christians struggle with depression and anxiety. Christians lose their children. More than conquerors, Paul? I feel like there are moments when I can't even lift my head, where I just want to fall apart. But notice, Paul doesn't say we are more than conquerors through our own grit. He says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I remember shortly after my conversion, calling my wife with tears, telling her that I wanted to follow Jesus. And literally, I'm not even kidding. Everything prior to me becoming a Christian, I gave up everything I ever started. I never finished anything. I woke up this morning and nothing has changed from that day that I called my wife. I still want to follow Jesus. Why? Because I'm strong? No, I mean, there are moments when I wake up and I don't even want to get out of bed. I get up every morning trusting in Jesus. I still want to follow Jesus every morning because every day I've gotten up as a Christian in my life, his mercies have been new every morning. Christian, through every trial, suffering, loss, unrealized dream, unmet expectation, through every failure, you will continue to lift your head and not drown in a pool of despair, because the faithful love of the Lord will endure forever in your life. That's a guarantee. Good news, your circumstances, they have an expiration date. Better news, His love for you has no expiration date. His love for you reaches back from eternity past, grabs a hold of you now, and will never let go until you are safely into glory. It's through this conquering love of Christ that we will be able to conquer and know for certain that glory will be at the end of the tunnel for us. We can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil, because our Savior walked through the valley of the shadow of death and conquered the grave before us. This is what ends the questions for Paul. And in an act of praise, he puts all of his cards on the table. Look down at verses 38 and 39. No more questions. You sort of get to what he was trying to do all along. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul is not leaving anything out here. Nothing imaginable that you can think of will be able to break off the love of God towards His people. Christian, what security we have in His love. This is Paul's aim, is that you would be persuaded of this, so that in every circumstances, even in tears, you would trust Him. John Calvin said this. He says, "For he who is persuaded of God's kindness towards him is able to stand firm in the heaviest of afflictions." Christian, He loves you in Christ. Nothing can separate you from His love. His hold on you is much stronger than your hold on Him. So trust Him. Lay hold of Him. His hands are strong. He didn't spare His Son. He has silenced all accusations, and He has assured us His love is unbreakable and unending. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before You and we just give You thanks for the security we have in Your love towards us. Father, in times when our circumstances, they don't point to Your kindness towards us, they don't point to Your love towards us in an earthly way that we would expect them, that we would just be reminded of the gospel and what Christ has done for us. Lord, You have demonstrated Your love towards us again and again and again, and I pray that we would trust in You. I pray that if there are any here that don't know You, that You would save them, that You would draw them to Yourself. Apart from You, there is no security. And so we pray, Lord, that they would trust in You, that You would be the delight of their soul. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.